Father, we call upon you now to anoint and empower this message. Lord, to take the feeble efforts that have been made to prepare it, bless them and use them and multiply them in people's lives. In Jesus' name, amen. Satan wants to destroy the human race. We see that in the news all the time, but especially in the last week. We've seen it in the way that Satan wants to divide tribe against tribe and nation against nation, race against race. That reading we did from Revelation 7 showed all kinds of tribes and languages and nations perfectly united, and they were united around the throne of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. But that will not be the first battle against the devil that Jesus engages in. If you'll turn with me to Matthew chapter 4. We're doing 1 Peter on Wednesday night, and I'm fixating on 1 Peter. So Wednesday nights at 7, we have prayer meeting and Bible study. But this morning, we're going to start a series on spiritual warfare, concentrating on the Gospels called Your Adversary, the Devil. If you wonder about that picture on the opening slide, it's a picture of a red dragon looming menacingly into the night sky. And that picture comes inspired from the book of Revelation, in which the devil is described as a scarlet dragon. And there's a number of ways that the Bible describes the devil. As Christians, we believe in the existence of the devil. Religious liberalism treats Satan as if he's some sort of metaphor or an allegory of what's wrong with the world, that kind of thing. As Orthodox evangelical Christians, we believe in the spiritual and unseen realm. We believe in angels and demons. We believe in the devil. We have no faith in him because all he does is destroy, kill, steal, and ruin. But we know he exists. We don't know it scientifically because that's not possible, but we know it by authority through the Word of God and especially the words of Jesus. And that's why we turn to Matthew 4. This is Jesus' first confrontation with the devil. And our theme will not be to exalt the devil. Sometimes Christian ministries can address the subject of Satan, and we need to, because he's our enemy. But sometimes it's possible to place so much of a lurid kind of emphasis on the devil that you walk away more frightened than encouraged. I hope that you'll find in this series of messages that you will be impressed with the power of the Son of God as we encounter these encounters between him and his enemy. And I'm going to read the whole passage clear through. It's the first 11 verses of Matthew 4. Jesus has come to his cousin John down at the Jordan River and approached to be baptized. John initially said it wasn't appropriate because of Jesus' personal righteousness, but Jesus insisted on it. Jesus was water baptized. The power and anointing of the Holy Spirit came down on Jesus, looking like a dove. Hence, we call him the Christ, which means the anointed one. And then immediately we turn to this. Then Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. And after fasting 40 days and 40 nights, he was hungry. And the tempter came and said to him, "If you are the Son of God, command these stones to become loaves of bread." But he answered, "It is written, 'Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God.'" Then the devil took him to the holy city and set him on the pinnacle of the temple and said to him, "If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down, for it is written, 'He will command his angels concerning you, and on their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone.'" Jesus said to him, "Again it is written, 'You shall not put the Lord your God to the test.'" Again the devil took him to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And he said to him, "All these I will give you if you will fall down and worship me." Then Jesus said to him, "Begone, Satan, for it is written, 'You shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve.'" Then the devil left him, and behold, angels came and were ministering to him. God led Christ into this confrontation. There you see the passage, but a section of it has been lit up with the color yellow. then Jesus was led by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. This was set up by the Lord. This was not a random encounter. Christ did not wander off into the desert wanting to dry off from having been baptized. He was led there. In fact, one of the sections say he was driven there by the Spirit of God. So this confrontation, this is the first clear, evident confrontation between Jesus, the Son of God, and the devil that you have in Jesus' life history, where he knew about it, you might say, because the devil was certainly behind Herod's attempt to kill him when he was just a baby. Certainly Satan was behind that, but Christ, as a man, was only an infant at that time, and then later only a two-year-old. So this is the first conscious, knowing confrontation between the Son of God and the devil. And let me say before I go on to the next slide, you know, anybody that is doing the will of God, and especially if they've been set aside by the Spirit of God for service and ministry, starting with the Son of God, will immediately find the devil in his face. If anyone thinks that going into the ministry is a source for personal ego satisfaction, they have a lot to learn, don't they, Dick? In fact, I prayed specifically. I mean, it's always, hopefully, we try and preach and teach from the Word of God, but I prayed specifically for the Lord to protect the congregation and me and my wife and children as I embark on this particular series. You should never think that serving God consciously is going to result in smooth sailing, because the very first problem that Jesus encountered when he began his public ministry was a direct, visible confrontation with the devil. And in some ways, Jesus' future work on the cross is prefaced by this conflict, and I'll talk more about that in a moment. Let me mention just a few observations. In this case, I'm not going to pick apart every single sentence or verb. Sometimes I do that. Letters of Paul lend themselves to that kind of approach. I'm going to try and hit the high points, the strong elements that I see in the passage. Then Jesus was led by the Spirit into the wilderness, and after fasting 40 days and 40 nights, he was hungry, I dare say. 40 days and 40 nights, I looked up some science facts about fasting. I can't repeat all of it because most of it was over my head, but apparently you have used up all your glucose within a certain amount of time, and after a while your body's consuming muscle. And let's just say that Jesus wasn't just like, oh, I'd love a popsicle. No, he was starving to death at this point. 40 days and 40 nights with no food. Jesus had perfect control over his body. I've said this before, and I mean it humorously, but it's a little like those Snicker bar commercials you see on American TV. You're just not yourself when you're hungry. And, you know, I'd like to think that I'm committed to the Lord and I try and lead a consistent life, but I have to confess to you that sometimes I'm ashamed by how crabby and nasty I get if I miss a meal. And if I'm really hungry, it seems like my flesh, that sinful part of me, is a lot stronger than when I've got a nice, warm, full tummy. And here we have the Son of God pushed to the absolute physical limit, at least at this point in his life. And he still, because he was the Son of God, he had absolute perfect control over the desires of his body. You know, Americans idolize what we call ripped athletes. You know, guys with a six-pack. I have a no-pack for various reasons. So I don't expect to be on American Ninja Warrior anytime. I might be on, if they ever have a show called American Cheeseburger Warrior, I'm going to be right there, I think. But not American Ninja Warrior. But Americans, you know, we really look up to, we admire athletes. And there's often a lot to admire. You know, dedication, hard work, physical excellence, amazing accomplishments. But here we have a story of Christ who was a physically normal man. A physically normal man for his time and period. He was not an American Ninja Warrior. He was just an ordinary man. In fact, the book of Isaiah says there was nothing about him physically that should attract our admiration or attention. He wasn't exceptionally handsome. according, at least implied by that prophecy back in Isaiah. And there's no reason to think that he was some sort of ninja warrior. But here he is, a physically normal man, and he conquered Satan's hunger-focused temptation because, as the Son of God, he had mastery over the desires and wishes of his own physical body. That's just a fact. You can see that nature, and he says, make bread if you're the Son of God. And of course, the Satan certainly knew he was the Son of God, so that was just rhetoric. But he's saying, if you're the Son of God, make some bread. And because he was on a Holy Spirit-ordained fast, he would not break that fast until God the Father told him he could. Even if he should die. Now, of course, Christ knew he would not die because he had come to earth to redeem lost sinners. But he had placed himself in the Father's hand, and so he was trusting in the Father. The second thing we see in this story is that Jesus Christ had a perfect and faultless faith in God. Then the devil took him up into the holy city. A blasphemous thing, Satan walking the streets of the holy city of Jerusalem. Took him up into the holy city and had him stand on the pinnacle of the temple. I've been told, for example, from John MacArthur Study Bible notes, which I want to attribute where I got this, this pinnacle was very likely to have looked out over what's called the Kidron Valley. And so the distance being measured by the archaeologists is not from the pinnacle to the ground, but from the pinnacle to the bottom of the Kidron Valley. And there's a reason why Satan said, you will not strike your foot against a stone, because the bottom of the Kidron Valley is loaded with stones. And according to these studies, I had to work it out a little bit using my calculator in spite of my stellar mathematical ability. They said that this was about 450 feet up, which, according to what I could understand, was more or less as high as the Fifth Third Bank in downtown Lexington. So if you can imagine, so remember, we're not talking about from the pinnacle of the temple just to the ground level, but all the way down to the bottom of this valley that ran along the eastern side of the city, 450 feet, roughly 40 to 42 stories, more or less. They just guesstimate, you know. He had faultless faith. What was the devil trying to say? If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down, for it is written, he will command his angels concerning you. On their hands they'll bear you up, so that you will not strike your foot against a stone. What happens with our faulty faith? Our faulty faith will stumble and fall before the temptations of Satan because of errors. We believe untrue things. We don't understand the Bible the way that we should. The devil was actually quoting Psalm 91. Psalm 91, verses 11 and 12. Quoting God's own word, the devil quoting the Bible to the Son of God. Talk about the blasphemous audacity of evil. And that's a promise in there. He quoted it accurately. But you know what he did? He also left out a portion. Verse 2 of Psalm 91. I will say to the Lord, my refuge and my fortress, my God, in whom I trust. Four words that made the difference between life and death. In whom I trust. And you say, well, I don't understand. What's that got to do with anything? Because it's a reference back to something in the Old Testament history that happened at a place called Massa, in which Israel had been led out into the wilderness, and they appeared to be without water. And of course, there were like 1.2, 1.5 million people. And that included all the elderly, that included the babies and the young children, that also included all their flocks and herds, all moving through the wilderness. And this was a dry and arid wilderness. And the Israelites became terrified and enraged and accused Moses and accused God of having knowingly led them out into the wilderness to kill them and demanding that God do something in order to prove that he was with them. In fact, they said, how do we know that God is with us? which was an unbelievably unbelieving thing to say, since they had just been miraculously delivered from the Egyptians with a water miracle, taking them through the Red Sea. They were being led by a pillar of cloud by day that turned into a pillar of fire by night, that you could just stand there and you could look at it. It was not faith without seeing. It was, you were actually seeing it, according to the biblical record. And here they are saying, we think this is all a giant murder plot by God. And Moses says to them, what are you coming to me about? I can't, how can I produce water? So he ends up going to God and saying, what shall I do? And God works an amazing miracle, splits open a rock, which turns out to have been a picture of Christ, by the way. And there's enough water that flows out of this waterless rock that not only does everybody get their fill, but all the flocks and herds get thoroughly watered as well. Unlike Israel at Massa, Christ trusted in his heavenly Father. Israel did not trust in God, and that's why they said, God, you have to do something in order to prove who you are to me. And then that's why Christ quoted the particular portion of verse back to the devil. Even in a condition of great physical weakness and pain, Christ didn't try to force God to do something miraculous to show that he was there. Christ trusted that the Lord would not let him down. And you see that picture there of a child jumping into the arms of his waiting father. There's that moment when you're suspended in midair in life and you're between the thing that you thought gave you security and the hands of God. And it is frightening. I was an untrusting child. And I remember a story when I was, this is against me, it didn't make any sense, but my father was in the backyard pool saying, jump, jump, I'll catch you. And I must have been, you know, I probably was only 5 or 6 years old, and I was stamping my feet and crying, Ainsley, I was crying and jumping and saying, no, no, no. And you know why I wouldn't jump? Because I didn't trust that he would catch me. I don't think I had any special reason to think he wouldn't, that I can remember. I just was very mistrustful, and I was afraid of drowning, among other things. But that was mistrust. And that's what the Israelites did at Massa. They mistrusted God, in spite of all the wonderful things God had already done for them. They hadn't been counting their blessings, and so they said, God, we demand that you show yourself, that you do something. We're going to make you act. And that was a sin. Christ didn't commit that sin. Unlike Israel, when the devil put Jesus at the top of the pinnacle of the temple and said, jump. He said, I'm not going to jump. Thou shalt not test the Lord thy God. He had none of that unbelief in his heart that would motivate him to say, well, I'm going to do something to make God show that he's with me. Christ also had perfect devotion, you see, in this story. Again, the devil took him to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And he said to him, all these things I will give you. Let me pause there. Some commentators believe that the devil was lying at this point. I don't believe the devil was lying, because the Bible calls the devil the prince of this world. And then when Adam and Eve, and we do believe in a real historical Adam and a real historical Eve, and the real historical sin of Adam turned the human race over into the hands of the devil, and the devil became sub-sovereign, he gained ownership, shall we say, or mastery of the human race. And so I believe, notwithstanding the sovereignty of God in heaven, I believe the devil does have authority over the earth to the degree that God lets him have any. And I think he did have these kingdoms of the world. The kingdoms of the world worship the false idols. And the Bible tells us that the demons stand behind all the Shinto temples and the Hindu gods and the goddesses and all these things down through history. Whether it's, doesn't matter if it's Baal or Zeus, it's all the same. And so I think the devil did have the ability to offer him the world's riches and glory and power. And the devil said to him, all these things I'll give you if you fall down and worship me. Think about what the devil's saying. The devil is saying to God the Son, who created him, worship me. If you ever are baffled and amazed at how bad somebody can be, when you read in the news, or even, God forbid, that you have to deal with people like this, there are times in life where you run into people and you say to yourself, or you look in the pages of history and say, how is it possible for somebody, you know, like whether you say Adolf Hitler, Joseph Stalin, people today, and you say, how is it possible for somebody to be that bad? Think about what this was, how bad that is. All these things I will give you if you fall down and worship me. And then Jesus said to him, go, Satan. Get out of here. By the way, illustrating, the only reason Satan was able to harass him was because he was letting him. Go, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God and serve him only. And when the Son of God tells you to go, you know what you do? You go, even when you don't want to. So this also suggests, this story lets you know that Jesus was in command this whole time. He was not being helplessly subjected to the devil. He was choosing to endure the devil's harassment and mistreatment of him at that time. Now, a lot of people think, well, what is this? How does this story apply to anything? Why is it even here? Let me first of all talk about our own weak spots. I'm going to talk about your weak spots, if I could be so bold. But when I do that, I'm talking about my weak spots too. Don't raise your hand. You don't have to do this. But we all have physical bodies. I'm sorry. It makes me think of that joke about everyone here with telekinetic powers, raise my hand. But that doesn't really apply. We all have physical bodies. Not a single person, I will say not a single human being in this room does not have a physical body. I almost said not a single person in this room because I suspect that God sends his angels into our worship services to observe. So now I've creeped you all out, so I think it's true. We all have physical bodies. We have bodily desires. Given the nature of our world, of course, we think of a particular set of bodily desires that almost all of us experience, but also include hunger, thirst, the desire to avoid pain, the enjoyment of physically pleasurable things. God didn't have to put taste buds on our tongues. He did it so that we would enjoy life. The Bible says everything in the world's been given to us for our use and enjoyment, as long as it's used lawfully. We have bodies. Our bodies are fallen. And Satan appeals to our bodies. He appeals to us through our sex drives. He appeals to us through our enjoyment of even recreation. There are things that people do that just because they enjoy doing it. And it's not wicked per se, but when they begin to indulge, and if it seizes control of their life, Satan is actually working through that bodily enjoyment of pleasure and that bodily desire to avoid pain. And that's a weak area. We also have the tendency to misunderstand God's word. See, Satan tried to snag Jesus on a misunderstanding and a misinterpretation of God's word. You can't get Jesus that way. He actually wrote the book. A little hard to fool him. But Satan can sure fool you and me, can't he? Especially the younger a Christian you are, the more easily fooled you could be. This is how Satan got the human race back in Genesis 3. He was talking to Eve. He says, is it true that you can't eat any tree of the garden? And Eve got that part right. She said, no, we're allowed to eat everything but that one tree over there. We're not allowed to eat it. What else did she say? We're not allowed to eat it or touch it. Did God ever say don't touch it? He never said one word about not touching it. And I'm reading between the lines a little bit, but Satan said, oh, that's not true. And so when she touched it, and she didn't die, it reinforced her false idea that Satan was right and that nothing would happen. Because she was in error at first. And Satan took advantage of that error. And how many Christians they're saved people. We have many wrong ideas about a lot of things, especially from Scripture. People, for example, we prayed for the sick this morning, but there are Christians who are sure and have been taught that Christ's will is that every sick Christian be miraculously healed of every disease at all times, as long as faith is exercised. That's not true. But because they've been taught that, and then let's say God doesn't do it and he refrains, then their faith is shaken. And they're discouraged, or they even start blaming God. And that's just an example of another error. Fears that God will fail us. I don't even have to ask you to raise your hand, because everybody would if we were completely straightforward. Has there ever been a time in your life when you were really actually wondering if God was going to come through? When you were dangling over the precipice and wondering, is God going to catch me? Am I going to make it? I've prayed. I'm following the word of God. I'm saved. I'm a child of God. I've put my faith in Christ. But I've got this thing going on that's really, really bad. Is God going to fail me? Is he going to be like that dad in the story that goes, ha ha, and then doesn't catch you and you fall in? Although the Bible is clear that God never does that. What about love of money, honor, and control? Because that's what Satan offered Jesus. All the kingdoms of the world and everything in them. Listen, we all love money more than we ought to. We all do. Money is power. It's a kind of power. It's hard to get along without money. The proverb writer said that poverty is the ruin of the poor. What about honor? Some people don't care as much about money, but they sure get upset if they get embarrassed, or they don't get the credit they feel they're deserved, or they don't get addressed with the proper title, etc., etc. And what about control? Some people maybe care less about money and aren't too worried about honor, but they're control addicts. Everything has to be under their control, whether it's their wedding day or their... I had no special reason for mentioning that, ladies, by the way. I'm just thinking of different things. Wedding days, your career, your children. Love of control. Control brings a false feeling of security till it all breaks apart and we realize that only God has complete control of everything. Fear of suffering. Basically, Satan was offering Jesus a path to the kingdom without the cross. Because one day, according to the Bible, well, actually not so much one day, Jesus already is seated at the right hand of God Almighty. He already is the Lord of heaven and earth. He's been given that name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus all knees shall bow. That was the path. One day Jesus is coming back and he will reign and rule forever, first for that 1,000 years and then after it. But here was the devil saying, you don't have to die. You don't have to get the cross. In fact, Satan didn't give up on that line. He repeated it through one of Jesus' disciples a few years later. You don't have to be crucified. Just bow down to me and I'll give it to you. Fear of suffering. And lastly, I think all human beings do this. You can find it in the Old Testament, but Americans excel at the ends justify the means. This is especially in the world of politics, isn't it? Well, we want to do good, but we're going to have to do something bad in order to do something good. Like, okay, do the ends justify the means? Not when it comes to the Word of God, not when the Word of God really truly says, don't do this. And we say, but I've got to. And God says, no, really, you don't. In fact, you must not. But Lord, if I don't break this moral law, this other worse thing will happen. And God says, oh, will it? You're sure of that? Who's running the show? What are we supposed to take away from this story? Some of the areas of concern I have regarding spiritual warfare teaching is it's way too technique-oriented. You go against, not all of it, but some of it. Some books, some preaching, some seminars. It seems to be more almost like, pray these special prayers and you'll have victory over the devil. Believe in this special way. Use these words even. Use these words in this way. There was a man in the book of Acts that thought that way. He had seven sons. They were called the seven sons of Sceva. They were skeevy. And they used to charge money in order to do exorcisms. And they weren't disciples of Christ, but they heard about Christ, and they started thinking that they could use Jesus' name like a magical spell. And they tried to use it over a demon-possessed man, and they said something like, "In the name of Paul, the Apostle Paul, and in the name of the Jesus that he serves, come out." And the demon-possessed man said, "Well, I've heard of Paul." It's interesting to realize you're known in the demonic underworld. He says, "Well, I've heard of Paul, and I know all about Jesus. Who are you?" And then he beat them to pieces, ripped their clothes clean off them so that they ran out of the house. Spiritual warfare is not a matter of special words and special phrases and special little techniques. It's Christ. Christ is the center of spiritual warfare and victory. He himself in his nature, in his being, who and what he is. Jesus Christ is spiritually, ethically, morally indestructible. Some people think, well, Jesus had to have been able to fail or he couldn't be like us. No, no, no. Some things you test publicly in order to show everybody else they are reliable. When they finished, for example, there was long ago a story of a bridge using a new kind of construction and design. And when it was opened and inaugurated, the people on one side of the bridge ran 20 heavy semi-tractor trailer trucks right across the bridge. And people were taking pictures and it was in the news. Did they do that in order to cause the bridge to fail? They did that in order to show everybody else that the bridge would not fail. That it was built so well that you could run 20 fully laden, semi-tractor trailer trucks clean across it with perfect safety. That's why this story is here. Satan hammered on the anvil, who is Jesus Christ, hammered him and hammered him when he was almost dying from starvation. And he didn't even leave a little mark on him. Jesus Christ will not crack. He does not dent. He does not ding. He doesn't even leave a little smudge mark. Complete, total failure on Satan's part in this very first confrontation. So if you want to know the technique, here's the magic technique. Turn to the Lord Jesus Christ when you need protecting from the devil, which is every day. We're not going to teach you here special phrased prayers or special odd fasts or a certain way of saying certain things in order to get victory over the devil. That's magical almost. Instead, we want to lift up Jesus Christ to you. He is over us. If you know him as your Savior, he is over you. He is your shepherd. The shepherd holds his sheep in his hands. No one can snatch the sheep from his hands. May I add, not even the sheep can snatch themselves out of his own hand, but certainly not the devil. He is our shepherd. He is over us. He's also for us. Excuse me, as it says in Romans 8:31, if God is for you, who can be against you? And the answer is nobody. You will defeat everybody. Eventually. That's because Jesus is for us. He's not only over us as our shepherd, he's over for us as our commander and watchkeep. He's also in us. If you know Jesus Christ as your Savior, the same Jesus Christ who was impervious to the devil's temptations is living inside you. He's your victory. 1 John 4, verse 4. There's a song, I think there's a praise chorus even. Greater is he that is in you than whom? He that is in the world. And if you look in that context, the one that's he that is in the world is Satan. Satan is the one that's in the world. Satan cannot be in a Christian because the Christian is sealed by the Holy Spirit of God. And the Jesus Christ whose spirit dwells in you, how much greater is the creator compared to the created thing? God did not create Satan evil. God created him as Lucifer, and he was a righteous angel, but he fell. But now he's trapped and locked, you might say, out in the world. Christ is over us as our shepherd. Christ is for us as our commander. Christ is in us as our victor. And so, as we take a few weeks and look at the subject of spiritual warfare, what we're really talking about is Christ as victor. Christ was victorious in this story. You're going to see examples of Christ being victorious over the demon-possessed. Also, Christ victorious over people whose illnesses, whose physical illnesses were being caused by demons. Christ also victorious over Satan's servants among the lost, as well as Christ being victorious over the way that Satan sometimes manipulated Christ's own disciples, Peter in particular, at one time. So we want to end not with a fearful focus on a big red dragon, but a faithful and hopeful focus on the Son of God, the Lamb who was slain but was brought back to life, and rules and watches over us, rules and watches over you, rules and watches over your children, your friends, your Christian loved ones, and who can be appealed to night and day, 24 hours. Better than Google, even. Hard to believe. But better than Google, better than anything. He is our victory, and this story has been reserved and recorded for you and for me to strengthen our confidence so that we know that even though we are puny compared to the devil is puny compared to the Son of God. As long as we belong to the Son of God, just run to your older brother when the bully is picking on you in the playground, okay? And we'll go with that theme for the rest of the next few weeks. Let's pray. Lord God, you included this story to lift up the glory of your Son and to give us even greater confidence in his power. Lord, we see he had power over the adversary even before he was risen. We believe your testimony in Scripture, Lord, that you created Lucifer, and that you just endure him, and actually you are manipulating him and using him to accomplish things, even against his own will and malicious desires. Lord, strengthen our faith. Help us not be afraid of the devil, and yet to be cautious toward him and believing in you. Help us to flee to you when the devil is on the attack. In Jesus' name, amen.